Without love for the Lord, there can be no genuine love for another. Welcome everyone, I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. Well, last time, Ken introduced a series of studies on the seven churches. He opened with an overview of Revelation 1 and highlighted several common elements in the structure of the letters to the seven churches. Each begins with the words, "I know your works," and ends with, "To him who overcomes, and he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, in today's program, Ken continues his study with a reflection on Revelation 2:1-7, the church in Ephesus.
Hello, everyone. It's good to be with you. Having dwelt on the overview or the prologue in Revelation chapter 1, we are now ready to embark on our tour of the seven churches in Asia, recorded for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Before we do that, I want you to notice that there is a great similarity of structure to each of the letters, and there are several common elements among them. And we can use this as a kind of template for the study of each church. There are three repetitive phrases which are used throughout the letters to the seven churches. First is the phrase, "I know your works," which comes at the beginning of each letter. And this generally introduces the Lord's commendation of that particular church, unless there was nothing worthy of commendation. Whatever the case may be, it's a wonderful thing to realize that God knows our works. It's reassuring and encouraging if we know that our works are right and worthy. But if not, it is an admonishing and fearful thing to realize that. And it's also always a good practice to start with the positive, to find something to praise or commend before we move on to the negative, in pointing out the things that are not right. Our natural inclination is always to criticize or to condemn immediately. So it's a good guide and practice to try to think of something worthy of praise or commendation in someone else before we get round to the things that need to be corrected. Unless, of course, there is truly nothing that we can find worthy to commend. In which case, it's best to honestly start by going straight to the point. The other two repetitive phrases are these, which are used toward the end of the letters. They are often used together. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," and "to him who overcomes." The letters to the first three churches begin with "he who has an ear," followed by "to him who overcomes," while the last four letters have this reversed, beginning with "to him who overcomes," and then ending with "he who has an ear, let him hear." The phrase "he who has an ear, let him hear" really means everyone and anyone. So these messages are for everyone in all the churches, and they are the things that the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. And always remember that churches comprise people. They're addressed both to leaders as well as to individual members. There is a collective as well as an individual level of application. It's what the Spirit says to the churches, and yet it is addressed personally. Let him hear to him who overcomes. The churches may be deficient corporately, but repentance has always to begin personally. And remember, the actions of one or a few can bring revival and renewal to the body. It has been well said that one with God is a majority. So let's do what God has told us to do, without having to wait for others to do it first. Now, the general pattern or template that I'm going to adopt for our study visit to each of the seven churches is as follows. First, I will touch on the city, because the city shapes the congregation. Then the title of Christ, which is used in that particular letter, followed by the condition of the church, where I will sketch out what the church looks like as we enter it so that we get a better idea of what it looks like. And then we'll go into the specifics as described in the scriptures, and these comprise the commendation, the condemnation or the criticism, the correction, the commission, which is the call and challenge to that church, and finally, the continuation, where I will just briefly mention the correlation with church history, as well as the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 and the other epistles of Paul to the churches. So that's the general scheme that we are going to take for our study visits. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the city of Ephesus. We start with the most important church in the largest city of the Roman province of Asia, which is modern Turkey. Ephesus rivaled Alexandria in Egypt, as well as Antioch in Syria, during the end of the first century. Geographically, Ephesus lies about midway between Rome and Jerusalem, so it's the approximate geographical center of the Roman Empire. It was originally a prosperous seaport, but the harbor gradually silted up, as it often happens, and Ephesus lost its importance to Smyrna, which is the next city to be considered further up north. The chief cult of the city was the goddess Artemis, in Greek, or Diana, for the Romans. Its temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it was the object of great civic pride. This was the largest Greek temple ever constructed. In fact, it was four times the size of the magnificent Parthenon temple in Athens. For the church in Ephesus, we have the added advantage of the extensive biblical record and coverage, both in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Ephesian Epistle of Paul. To dovetail this general description of the city of Ephesus at that time, I would like to also go into the Bible background given to us in Acts chapter 19, which gives us the account of Paul's time in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. First, in verse 8 of Acts chapter 19, we read that Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. That was what he always did when he went into a town or a city. In verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. When he didn't meet with much success, but opposition instead, he didn't just continue to bang his head against the wall. He shifted his scene of ministry from the synagogue, where he had spent 3 months teaching and preaching, to a school, where he spent the next 2 years in a teaching ministry that amounted to what must be like a Bible school. So great was the impact of this sustained ministry of teaching based in Ephesus that we're told in verse 10 that it went out to all the rest of Asia. From verse 11 on, we read about how God worked some unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And the net effect of that is in verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I'm just taking out some snippets from Acts chapter 19 so that we can fill in the background to the church that is in Ephesus. And we realize what a tremendous spiritual beginning they had. And whenever great advances are made spiritually in the kingdom of God, you can expect Satan to react by raising up opposition. And in fact, this is exactly what happened, as we read from verse 21 on. And this is where we get a better appreciation of how deep-seated the cult of the worship of Artemis or Diana was in the city of Ephesus. Verse 23, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, which is a way of referring to Christianity and Christians in the early church. They were believers in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the silversmith union, led by Demetrius, raised a great commotion and uproar that led to a city riot in Ephesus on account of the threat of the Christian gospel to the idolatrous worship of the goddess Diana, which made a big business out of silver idols and shrines. In verse 34, we read that with one voice they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that this city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Now back to our passage in Revelation chapter 2 verse 1. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." These are the titles of Christ used in addressing the church in Ephesus. We have first come across this designation in chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. Chapter 1, verse 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars." And in the last verse 20 of chapter 1, we have noted in yesterday's talk that the golden lampstands refer to the churches and the stars to the messengers or the responsible representatives of the churches. So here the Lord is first of all introducing himself as the same one who knows and who controls, who holds all the churches as well as the leadership of those churches in his right hand. The Lord is the one who walks amongst his churches as well as watches over their testimony. This is the one who is now talking to the church in Ephesus. Next, let me briefly paint to you the spiritual condition of the church in Ephesus. In a word, we can call this the loveless church. And the attribute or the dimension that they were sadly lacking in is love. As we have seen from the account in Acts chapter 19, the church in Ephesus had been a vigorous witness earlier, but now an entire generation had elapsed since that founding group, with a consequent cooling of zeal. They had left their first love, and therefore their first works. And first here does not just refer to chronology or time, but first in importance and priority. In fact, the only true church that there ever is or will be has to be a first generation church. You cannot rely on what your forefathers have done. 100 or 200-year-old church may have a rich spiritual heritage, but it cannot live on a legacy in the past. The current condition of the church depends on the current spiritual state of the believers comprising the church at that point in time. And the only real Christian has to be a first-generation Christian. You are never a Christian just because your parents or even your grandparents have been Christians. Nobody is born a Christian. You have to be born again from above by the Holy Spirit to become a Christian. So the church in Ephesus at that time were simply just going through the motion of works, but they lack love as the real motivation. Remember how Jesus asked Peter after his resurrection 3 times if he truly loved the Lord. The risen Lord was trying to bring home the point to Peter that the real qualification for feeding and caring for his sheep is the love for the Lord. First works are done when Jesus is first. Love for the Lord is imperative in service for Him. Remember that exhortation in Jude verse 21, that little epistle just before Revelation, which says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." It's something that we have to watch out for constantly and maintain. Without love for the Lord, there can be no genuine love for one another. And a lack of love always leads to legalism. There can be a hardness, even with all the seeming patience and perseverance in working, if love is absent. Labor without love becomes stifling and dry. It's just like Martha's busyness, which Jesus admonished her for. She was busy, but encumbered or distracted by many things. And this is what the Lord told her. One thing is needful. And so with the church in Ephesus. They were doing a lot of things, maybe even good things, but there was one thing needful. And if that was the most important thing, which is love, then there is little point to the rest that they are doing. Let's now go on to the Lord's commendation of the church in Ephesus, given in verse 2 of chapter 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Notice the threefold reference to all that they were doing in the opening line. The Lord says that, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. These are the same three things that Paul uses when he wrote to the young church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, Paul writes of his remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this triplet of work, labor, and patience is now coupled with the other triplet of faith, love, and hope, which is mentioned at the end of the great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These are the three great things which abide or remain, faith, love, and hope, of which love is considered the greatest. And faith, love, and hope represents what it takes to commence a work, to continue in the work, and to complete it. We always commence in faith, but we need to continue in love, and to complete it with hope. The church in Ephesus was commended by the Lord for their work, but their great lack was love. And if that was their lack, then they were missing the greatest of the big three things. They may have their work, their labor, and their patience, but love was the one thing needful that they were lacking. And if that were so, then great is that deficiency. But they were also commended for their purity and their perseverance. They could not bear those who were evil, and they tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They have persevered. They have had patience. They have labored and plodded on without becoming weary. So they had a lot of good and positive things to their credit, but their one thing needful was the lack of first love. I just want to make a slight detour here and bring you back to a place in Ephesians and also in the book of Acts to help us understand why they managed to persevere and not buckle in spite of their lack of love. They had been taught by Paul through his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, referring to the sinful and the unholy. Apparently, they had been able to do this. But at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 2 of Ephesians, Paul had also exhorted them to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And this, they had not been able to do so well. In fact, they failed quite miserably. They were unable to continue to walk in love as Christ also loved them. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians was written during his first Roman imprisonment, which was from 61 to 63 AD. And if Revelation was written around AD 95, this was good, solid teaching, which they had the privilege to come under more than 30 years ago. We have read earlier from Acts chapter 19 for the background of the church in Ephesus. This was probably Paul's most successful work, if not the one he spent the most time with over an extended period, some 3 years, more than any other church that he helped to pioneer. And those events took place roughly from AD 54 to 57, which means by the time that Revelation was written around AD 95, the church in Ephesus was already a good 40 years old since its founding, roughly the period of one generation. And the period of passing the torch from one generation to another is always a critical time. In Acts chapter 20, we read about a very touching and poignant farewell address by Paul to the Ephesian elders. And what he warned them about 40 years ago had tremendous prophetic insights into what befell them 40 years later. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on to verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So here is the first warning about external influences which can come in to destroy, as well as a warning in the following verse 30 about the dangers of destructive internal influences. Verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And this was his parting desire in verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The point that I want us to see is that the church in Ephesus had such a tremendous privilege from the ministry of men like Paul over the years, as well as others like Timothy, and in the latter years by the Apostle John. And while some of this had stood them in good stead, for which they were commended by the Lord, for their purity, their perseverance, their works and their labors, yet it was still possible for a church which had such glorious beginnings to still lose something so foundational and fundamental as their first love. So this was the good news, and let's continue with the bad news tomorrow, as we look at the Lord's condemnation or criticism for the church in Ephesus. And may you be refreshed by the Lord's presence and be reached by his word.
Without love for the Lord, there can be no genuine love for another. So recall where you were in the beginning of your love journey with the Lord and consider where you are now. Thank you, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And join us again tomorrow when Kenneth Wong continues his series on the seven churches. Right now, though, we would love to hear from you, and I have several ways through which you can be in contact. You can send us a text message at 9431-3813, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore 915-714. You can go to our Facebook page and leave your comments there or share some views with some of the other folks you see. Also, I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to the program right online. And Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that allows users to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from their iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.